Also, as I was walking last night, we were walking on the east side of Henderson Lake, and as you were talking, I thought, well, somebody was trying to get out of the mud. And they were spinning their wheels and rocking the car and spinning their wheels, and I was wondering if that was you, but no, it wasn't. The rain does something, doesn't it? When it rains like this, it definitely does something. It creates a different sense of space. If you've been in the house for 3 days in a row, you got to change the space, right? It just is too much. It feels like cabin fever, and you have to get out. Since I was here last in June, we have gone on holidays, and we changed our space. We went from Lethbridge all the way down to Kickamum Creek Provincial Park and camped beside the Kukanoosa Lake. And what an amazing switch up that was. It was so neat to change the space from being in Lethbridge to going and enjoying God in creation and just relaxing and regaining some strength. We all live in space, right? In time and space. No matter what we do, we're impacted by space. And some things impact us in that space. For instance, if you walk into somebody's home and they have fresh baking going on, you say, wow, this feels like home. You know, it's really good. Anticipate this fresh bread or whatever. Or sound impacts space as well. You think of when I was younger, there were blackboards. We didn't have any whiteboards. And somebody would take the fingernails and go, yeah. Ooh, space is just like, oh, that's good. It just said shivers down the spine. But music also impacts space profoundly, doesn't it? This morning we've enjoyed some awesome music as we worship God. Music is so international. It's different in different parts of the world, and it speaks to us in different ways. We are impacted also visually by space. I grew up in India, and traveling in India is so much different than traveling here. It seems like everyone has a say to the road. So you have oxen and ox carts and people and bicycles and trucks and jeeps and some cars. And they all have ownership to this road, right? And the space feels crowded until you honk your horn and then it parts the way and you can go through. It's so much different here. You get on the highway and you travel. And, if anybody's walking on the road, better watch out. The speeds are incredible. And you don't want to break the rules when you're traveling at that speed. As you travel in Canada here, as we travel west, we go into the mountains, and space changes incredibly from the prairies to the mountains. It goes from this vastness to vertical space, and you can't see what's ahead as you travel around the roads, and driving is different, and when you know cars get impatient because we're at the front of the line with our trailer on, it gets a little bit tense, right? So the space, people get uptight about the space that they're in. There are other ways that we use space. A number of years ago, we changed the space in our home once we renovated our home. And now it looks so, so much better. And it has a different ambience, a different kind of atmosphere as you walk in. But space is also in relationships. Some relationships in Canada here, when we're talking to somebody, it feels comfortable if you're about an arm's distance away. If you start getting closer in this relationship or in this conversation, then people back up. Whereas in Eastern countries, the relationship or the space between people is a lot less. And so you can imagine when East meets West, and people get closer and closer, and they back up, and all of a sudden you're at the back of the wall, and where can you go, right? Space is huge. It impacts us so many ways. Then there's the emotional space between people. And sometimes this can be a very positive space. Sometimes it can be a conflictual space. Sometimes you just need to say, I need to keep my distance. Sometimes you can embrace. And so space between people is huge. I do marriage preparation course, and I use Prepare Enrich. It's a couple checkup, and it measures the space in a sense of this couple before they get married. How do they do with conflict? How do they do with communication? How do they do with a number of different aspects of this space between people. Children, when children are born, we have to create space for them, right? Just recently, our granddaughter was born, well, she was born last October, and we've created this space in our hearts for this person, this little baby, and now she's growing, and we celebrate every little change that comes along. What would happen if we didn't create this kind of space for children? What would happen? I think they would just, probably through neglect, they would just die. Research has shown that the better the relationship is between the parents and the baby, it actually helps the brain development in a positive way. That's how important the space that we give these children, our children, is. And then there's the other side of life. When there's a loss, someone passes away, it's like that space that we had created for this person is empty. And it hurts. And there's some things we live in, the memories, we live in things that that remind us of this person. But there is that space. And sometimes there are negative feelings that come, feelings of grief and sorrow, of pain, and so on. And so space is so much part of our life, whether it's physical space, whether it's things that happen in the space, or whether it's emotional and personal space. So what does it mean to create a space for God? It may have something to do with all that I've mentioned so far. We create a space for God as a community of faith by the building we meet in. We call that our church. And we create a space for God in that, and we get used to it. And the church has a certain messages. There's certain messages that are created to help us in our worship. When you walk into the space of a cathedral in Edmonton, and you walk into this space and it's huge, it's like, whoa, it's awe. You have this sense of awe. And it changes how you worship, because you're there and there's this, wow, it's awesome. You walk into a smaller church and it's more intimate. And so the space that we create for God as a community of faith is also very profound and important, because it says a lot to our worship. It says a lot about who we are as a people, and it says a lot in our worship of God. And what I've come to understand in creating a space as we come to a community of faith is that really God is the audience and we are the worshipers. And so this is not just about us who are at the front here. This is about all of us. God is the audience. And so we're participating in this worship by our singing, by our offering, and by listening and participating. God is the audience. And when that happens, it's like it changes our space. Because then it's not about what happens at front. It's about what happens in us, in all of us as a community of faith. So what does it mean to create a space for God? A God who is invisible. A God who we can't see physically. Oh, we have seen the incarnation. We have seen Jesus. And Jesus is alive and is risen. And sometimes we do have external kinds of things that remind us that we belong to Jesus, or that we are of faith. And we don't do as much anymore. But it used to be, you know, what you wear. Today I wore a tie, and my brother-in-law says, you know what, that's going to be like culture shock here today. You know, not too many people wear ties. Let's speak from the front, right? But we like to, there's something physical, external about faith as well. But there's something also internal about faith. There's an inner dimension. And while we can see the external parts of faith, of our walk with God, we can't see, no one can see the internal except who, each one of us. And often we get stuck in this area too. It's like, well, it's me and God. And if we just keep it to ourselves, people don't know what's happening. We can see signs, we can understand signs, but really, we need to be involved in the communication of what's happening on the inner side. So there's an outer and there's an inner in creating this space with God. But perhaps there is another part to this. There's a realness in this. And we live in this inner reality and we live in this external reality. And in one sense, creating a space for God is about creating a space for God in all of life. If we just create a space for God as we come to worship here on Sunday morning or in other parts of our life, we segment this our relationship with God. But creating a space for God is about God in all of our lives. But there's one other dimension here, is that the triune God is pursuing us to create a space for him. Father, Son, and Spirit. God is pursuing us to create this space for him, and he loves us incredibly, and he desires that we walk with him. And so there's really three and maybe four dimensions as we think of creating a space for God. There's the inner, there's the outer, our outer world. There's also the upper world, God's involvement in our life, and then there's the community of faith. And so walking the Christian life and creating a space for God is quite has quite a huge dimension to it. Now, while there's lots of areas that I'd like to speak on, I'd like to focus on three areas today. One area that I want to talk about is the pilgrimage. This pilgrimage, creating a space for God, is about a pilgrimage. It begins as we offer our lives by faith to Christ. It begins as we enter into this relationship with Christ. For the early Anabaptists, it was really incredible because when they were baptized, it was an outward symbol of what had happened in their heart, but they were also persecuted because of it. Incredible cost to their faith. For some, they might think of this decision to follow Jesus as a ticket. Oh, I've got my ticket, and now I can just live whatever. And I don't think that's what we're talking about here today. For others, what happens is all the stuff in life, it gets more and gets more, and a lot of good things, and it crowds out this space that we create for God. There are three parts I want to speak on. One is creating the space individually. And I'll talk briefly about this pilgrimage and want to focus on the life of Elijah briefly. An incredible prophet in the Old Testament. And watch him briefly as he journeys this walk of faith. And the other part is that we want to look at the idea of Christ in our community, creating a space for God and Christian community. In the Old Testament, the prophet, you'll see this theme mentioned time and time again. I will be their God and they will be my people. And in the New Testament, we know that this is the church. God has created the church. And so look briefly at Ephesians chapter 4. And then the third part this morning is creating a space by being surprised by God. We can be surprised by God in so many ways. As we create this space, it's amazing. Sometimes things happen and say, "Whoa, I'm surprised. That's amazing." And I believe that God has blessings for us as we think, as we walk in our journey of faith. So let's take a look briefly at the life of Elijah. And you'll find this beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17. I won't read all of it, but certainly that is the foundation of where we start. And when we meet Elijah in 1 Kings 17, we see that this prophet, as most prophets did, confronted the king. And as he confronted the king for all that was happening, there was a lot more worship of Baal and so on. People were sidestepping their worship of Jehovah, of God. And so he confronted the king, and God had told him, go and talk to Ahab and tell him that there won't be rain. What a message, right? And so you see this prophet confronting the king. And then the next picture, we see Elijah. He's by a brook called Kereth. And as he's at this brook, he's all by himself. And God, well, the brook has some water there, so he has water to drink, and a raven brings him something to eat. And we don't know exactly how long he was there, but the next scene, the brook finally dries up, and then in the next scene we see him going outside of the boundaries of Israel to Zarephath. And he is supposed to go to a widow. And as he arrives to this town, he sees this widow and she is gathering wood for her last meal. And can you imagine this? Here's a prophet going to someone he doesn't know, and she's gathering this wood for her last meal, and he says, "Would you give me something to eat?" And she says, "Well, you know, I'm just gathering this wood for my last meal." But in the conversation, finally, she consents, and she takes the last flour, the last oil, mixes it up, and gives Elijah something to eat. And the surprise was that she had food for the rest of the famine. But that wasn't the end of the story, because as Elijah is there, her son dies. And then she really gets angry at him. "So you come here to curse me and take my son?" And Elijah says, "Let me take him up and pray for him." And Elijah prays for him in the upper room. I guess that's where Elijah stayed. And up there, his life was restored. God had restored his life. And he returns this son to his mother. Incredible. So you see this prophet in and out of confronting, and then going out by himself. Then he goes to the widow and ministers to her. And then he comes back into public life a bit. And at this point, Elijah meets Obadiah, who is a friend of his and also relates to the king. And Obadiah says, "Where have you been, Elijah? You know, like, this famine is just really, really tough. It's hard on us." And so eventually they got talking. And through this process, what Elijah is noted for is the confrontation on Mount Carmel. This is a huge confrontation. And the idea was between the prophets of Baal and himself. And the idea was you're going to sacrifice a bull, and they're both going to sacrifice a bull, and the God that sends down fire is the God who we need to worship. And so the prophets of Baal got their sacrifice all ready, and they chanted and they prayed, and nothing happened. Elijah even taunted them, and nothing happened. And finally, when it was his turn, Elijah said, "Okay, let's get the sacrifice ready." They had to build the altar, get sacrifice ready, made a trench around it, filled it with water. And Elijah simply asked God to reveal his presence. And the fire came down and licked up the whole, it burnt the whole offering, the rocks and the water and everything. And the people fell down and worshiped God. Now the prophets went away, and this is part of the Old Testament I don't understand altogether, but it's written there that Elijah said, "Gather all those prophets," and they slaughtered them. And so when the information got to the queen, Jezebel, she said, "I'm going to kill you, Elijah." And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have this encounter where Elijah is running for his life. He's scared. And he goes out into the wilderness, and he leaves his servant and continues on for another day. And he sleeps underneath this bush or this tree. And God taps him on the shoulder and says, "Elijah, take and eat." And he takes and he eats. And then he goes back to sleep. Imagine that. And he knocks and says, "Elijah, take and eat. You got a long journey ahead of you." And so Elijah takes and eats. And then it says, takes and eats the food that's presented for him. And then it says that he spent 40 days wandering in the wilderness to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And so I'd like to just read some of the encounter that Elijah has with God on this mountain. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 19, starting with second half of verse 9. And this is God speaking to Elijah. And he says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They have torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And now they're after me to kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Elijah, go out and stand in front of the cave. And so Eliab, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then there was a great and powerful wind, and the wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after that, the earthquake, there came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He went out and stood in the presence of God. And again, God asked him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And again he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death, and I am the only one left. And now they're after me, trying to kill me. And the Lord said to him, Elijah, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu the king over Israel, and then anoint Elijah, son of Zaphat, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to worship Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. What a tremendous journey, pilgrimage, this prophet had. And I'm wondering what we can learn from this brief journey. For us, it's brief. For him, it was a lifetime. One thing in this pilgrimage is that God provides all the way. Elijah didn't know that the provisions would be there, but God did provide. And so this is an important element when we think of solitude and we think of walking with God, creating a space for God, that God will provide. It's powerful. And some of you, I'm sure if you would just sit back and share your story, you could share your story of how God has provided in sometimes very, very difficult situations. And that's a huge part of the story. Out of this time of solitude, Elijah listens to God. Imagine spending, I don't know, probably a year or two at this brook or this creek, spending 40 days wandering in the wilderness to this mountain. Elijah must have learned to listen to the heart of God. But it's also a time where he gained the strength to do what he needed to do. If we look at all that he did, it wasn't easy. It was very difficult, as a matter of fact. But without this time of solitude, without this sense of being involved in this pilgrimage, how would Elijah have the strength to do what he was asked to do? Another thing we learn is that sometimes God asks the simplest questions of us that stop us in our track. And he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What a simple question. And maybe there are times when in our frustration, in our sense of loneliness, in our sense of angst at times, we need to hear God ask us, what are you doing here? What's going on for you at this time? And the answer is really significant, because Elijah doesn't go into a note of praise. Rather, he goes into a note of lament. Well, you know, I've been doing all this for you, God. I've tried this and done this. I've been obedient. And you, and look at this, they're after my life. And as we think of our pilgrimage with God, oftentimes it's the negative that we try to shy away from. It's a negative where we say, you know what, this is not good. And sometimes, obviously, it is not good. But the idea of lament, the prayer of lament, is so powerful in Scripture. A third of the Psalms are laments. And these were Psalms that were used in public worship, but they can also be used in private. You see, our relationship with God is big enough that he can handle our laments. God is big enough that he can handle our resentment, as long as we bring it to him honestly and from our guts. Listen to what the psalmist David says in Psalm 13. He says, "How long, Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me. Give light to my eyes or asleep in death, and my enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the praises of God, for he has been good to me." The lament is a paradoxical kind of prayer. It's a prayer that on one hand is very gutsy. On the other hand, it's saying, I still love God. I still trust God. And there's something unique about this kind of prayer because God meets us in the lament as he did for Elijah, as he did for David, as he does for us today. You see, Elijah wanted to die. He was lying under this bush and he said, "Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my countrymen." And so there are times when we feel overwhelmed or even helpless or a sense of despair. And I think the prayer of lament is so helpful in our pilgrimage because God meets us in that very difficult space and he answers us. And listening to the voice of God has a lot to do also with competition. You see, Elijah comes out of the cave and God says, "Okay, here's the wind, and we know what wind is like down here because anything, we get over 100 kilometers in it, it almost pushes you over outside. But this wind must even be more because it cracked the rocks and threw things around. And then the earthquake and the fire, all these elements. And I think sometimes in our pilgrimage, we want to say, God, just kind of come and let me know your presence is so powerful." And sometimes God does answer that way. And God does display his power. But in this case, it was the whisper of God that drew Elijah out. It was the whisper of God that created more action from Elijah than all the powerful elements outside. The whisper of God saying, "Elijah, I still have something for you to do. Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal." And so it's that whisper, it's learning in this pilgrimage to hear the voice of God. Sometimes we get all this other clutter coming in our lives, and sometimes it's good. It's good things. Commitments, family, church, and so on and so forth. But if we close that gap, that space that's created for God, we don't learn to listen to God and to distinguish what's our voice, what's God's voice, what are my feelings, how's God. And this is an interaction, right? But it doesn't stop there. Because what God does with Elijah, he sends him back into community, the community of faith. And so as we think of creating a space for God, it's not only about my personal pilgrimage, but it's also about the pilgrimage of the community of faith. It's also about how we are as a family of God. It's also about journeying together as believers. And let me just read something from Ephesians chapter 4, because Paul puts together a beautiful passage of scripture here about the church. And just help us to focus our thoughts for a few moments on living in Christian community. And Paul is writing from a prison, by the way, and he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, capital S, in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all." Wow. We're called to be the people of God. What a huge calling. What a profound witness this can be to the world around us, that we are the people of God. And he invites us to look at our lives and say, okay, how are we relationship? We talked about this, the distance, and is there humility? Is there gentleness? Is there patience? Do we understand each other? Can we support each other and encourage each other? And the foundation for this kind of community is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The great Shema in the Old Testament is a great saying the Jews had, the Lord your God is one God. And so in a sense, that's what Paul is talking about. This is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the invitation to community is really based on who God is. Imagine God just kind of being there, not talking to each other, Father, Son, and Spirit. They don't have this relationship with each other where they communicate. And so the Christian community is really based on the fact that God lives in community. And so that community, when we are together, we reflect the person of God. The Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. This is profound. Now, as I mentioned before, one gets the sense that this community is a huge witness to the world. You know, when things are happening here and it's real and it's loving, wow, what a witness it is to the world that we live in. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get to the people that he's writing to in Ephesus. In India, some of my examples are from India. Obviously, I grew up there. But I understand a story was passed down that during the partition in 1947, 48, and in there, India, there was a partition between Pakistan and India. And the Hindus and the Muslims were fighting each other around this partition. And there was a lot of violence on both sides of the border. The Hindus would not help the wounded Muslims, and the Muslims would not help the wounded Hindus. And in comes the Christian medical teams, and they minister to both sides, to the Muslims, to the Hindus. The religion didn't matter. They brought the love of Jesus. And as the story goes, that in Parliament later on, they asked the Christians, now, because of this act, they asked the Christians, do you want a space that would a country or part of the country carved out, and we call it a Christian part of the country? The Sikhs have Pakistan, and the Muslims have, the Sikhs have Punjab, and the Muslims have Pakistan. Do you want to have a part of the country for you? And the Christians responded and said, please give us freedom of religion. This hasn't always been the case in India. There have been persecutions, as you know, of Christians in India. But this is the foundation for freedom of religion in India. Within the church, there are a number of things that we do that is so powerful. One of them we talked about before is the worship. The kind of music we have, the kind of openness we have in our time of worship. Can we have a space that is open to others? I always think that the music that we have, we have a unique situation as a church because we go back in history, and so there's a lot of history. We have a breadth of going around the world. And, you know, wouldn't it be interesting to have a church that tries to experiment with other forms of music that might be from Africa or India or South America that have a different tune, a different kind of beat to it, but still worship God? It might be a way of us identifying with those around the world. So that's one thought, one place that we can, I think, take a look at and say, wow, God is God of this world. And is there a way we can integrate the vastness of the world into our times of worship? When creating for God, in creating a space for God as a community of faith, we create a space through fellowship. It's so amazing, you know, you can go from one part of the world to the other and meet people, Christians, and right away there's an openness, isn't there? Fellowship is so amazing. And when that fellowship goes deep and we learn to know each other more, it is profound. In the New Testament, it's called koinonia. The idea that we get to know each other, creating a space for God among us in how we express our love and how we express our concern and share with one another. And then the third area, I'd just like to touch on briefly, is creating a space for God in conflict. This is not an easy one to face. But if you look at the New Testament, if you look at Acts, almost at the end of every chapter in Acts, there is a conflict that the church goes through, and it says, what did it say? They addressed it, they faced it, and the church grew. And they addressed the conflict, and the church grew. And finally, in Acts chapter 15, we have a huge conflict because the Gentiles were wanting to be equal members in the church. And some of the Jews were saying, no, you have to become like Jews first to be part of the church. And so they had this big conference, and they wrestled with these issues. They talked about them, and finally they decided, you know what, God's grace is big enough. If people have entered in through the faith in Jesus Christ, then that's the entry point into the church. And so conflict is something that we experience in families, and something that we experience in neighbors, and to be sure, it's something we experience in the church. And one of the issues in conflict is how do you focus on the issue and not the people? Okay, as soon as you focus on the people, the hurt comes pretty deep. But if you focus on the issues, it helps us to deal with them in a profound way and come to some kind of consensus and move forward. And there's many issues in church history that can be talked about as far as resolving these conflicts and moving on. So creating a space for God in Christian community is about living together in fellowship. It's about facing the conflict that comes. It's about enjoying worship together. For we are called to worship God, who is the one who we are worshiping. The third area I'd just like to focus on briefly is that creating the space for God is about being surprised by God. You know, when there's reconciliation, it's so profound, isn't it? What a gift. We're surprised by God. What looked like, you know, it's not going to go anywhere and there's reconciliation, we can be surprised by God. The space that we've created allows this to happen. When there's an answer to prayer and you've been struggling with something for a long time and there's an answer to prayer, it's like we've been surprised by God. We know that God answers prayer, but it's okay to be surprised by God. Perhaps there's a new calling and a new direction, and we're surprised by God. About 10 years ago, the Alberta Conference had a conference on prayer, and Gary Schmidt led that. And out of that came a new direction for me in life and for us. And that's part of the reason why we're down here in Lethbridge, is because of what started at a place of prayer and worship. One of the other areas that I experience God is so profound is in creation. And when you walk into creation, when I walk into creation and I want to just slow down, I take my camera with me. And I catch the small things, I catch the big things, and catch some things, and it's surprised by God. When we were camping this year down at the lake at Kukanusa, the thing that surprised me the most is that we had eagles sitting in the trees above us. And it was so awesome to see these birds up there and just watch that. It's a different part of creation that you usually don't see. I'd like to leave something with you this morning. It's using the photography that I've enjoyed over the years and putting it to the music by Brian Dirksen called Creation Calls. And so I just want to give us a moment to set this up. I trust the time this morning has helped you to create a space for God in a profound and beautiful way. For that is God's desire, that we create a space for Him. And for the benediction, I'd just like to read the prayer out of Jude. It says, "To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen."